within us, cleanse us of all that defiles us, and O good one, save our souls. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Well, I understand that my job tonight is very simple. It's simply to say, what is theology from an Orthodox perspective? Is that what you've come to hear about? Yes? Yes? I'm being facetious. It's obviously a very difficult thing to talk about. We have whole courses, whole programs where we try to understand this and learn about this. So I will try to give you a digest, like an hors d'oeuvre, and like a taster menu, so that if you were to come to take one of my classes at St. Paul University, and I understand Michelle Ibrahim is part of this community. Michelle! Yes, she's still smiling, which is good, because she's 3 weeks into my class, and she's still smiling. Yeah, I got your note, thank you, about missing class. I actually did record it for you. I remembered for the second half I got it recorded, so... Dina, you're not in my class right now? No. Oh, you were. Yes, of course, before. Of course, Dina. Ah, Dina, that's that Dina. Okay. She was an online student, so it's the first time I've seen her in the flesh. Okay, Dina, yes. So Dina is smiling, too, because she's already finished my class, and it's done. I'm more surprised that Michelle is smiling, because she's got a lot of work coming up this semester still. So how lovely. So Michelle, you're Antiochian, and yet you hang out with these guys. Wonderful, restoring the unity of the church. I love it. Okay, my kind of woman. Okay, good. So, Michelle probably could actually give this talk because she's already heard too many hours of me lecturing about these things, and she'll actually recognize some of the slides because I've modified some things from the course. So, if you actually like what you learned tonight, you can come to St. Paul University and study with us with Father George and Father Anthony. Nice guys to have as classmates, and you can learn more about these things. And I have some materials I'll share with you afterwards for your interest. Okay, now, this is the overview now. You know, there's still your chance to leave. If this looks boring, okay, or if you think, okay, I actually thought I was going to something new, and this is, you know, familiar, you know, I will not be offended. You know, we're Eastern Christians, people come and go from church all the time, right? And so if you get up and go, I won't mind. So, but this is what I'd like to go over in the next sort of 45 minutes or so. That's what we want to do, 45 minutes or so. Okay, so I need some, I'm just going to put my phone and try to stay on time. And if it looks like I'm not close to ending, someone give me a wink or nod or point or, you know, something like that. Okay, so I think if I'll go, maybe go till about... to about 9:15, and then we'll have some time for discussion. Does that sound good? Till about 9:30? Is that normally what you do? Yeah? Yes? Yes? Good. Okay, so first we're going to go over these terms, which we use all the time, but are actually more nuanced, more complex than one might think at first glance. Theology and Orthodox. Then we'll talk about the habit of theology, right? Because I understood from Mina that you wanted to not just have this be thought about in an abstract or purely intellectual way, but to think about some of the applications, right? Some of the implications for our lives. You may say, I'm not a theologian, I'm not a student, or I'm not a student in that. I might be a student of engineering or pharmacy or something like that. Do I have any pharmaceutical or engineers here? Yes, I know every time you're with Coptic community, there's some engineers around. Even Father George is an engineer, right? So so you may be a student in something else, and you think, well, I mean, how does this concern me? So hopefully you'll find that there's something here that for everybody, I hope, some takeaway that you can take in for your own life. And we'll speak about the sources of theology. So we have some sense of where this has come from and where we can go beyond this evening if we want to deepen our theological understanding. And the variety of questions or the ways that we can approach the study of theology. And we'll have some discussion, and I have some questions to prompt you. I have had this experience where I say, so any questions? Raises their hand. So I brought a number of questions, and you can either respond to those. We can have some small group time, or all together as you wish. Okay. And then if you have any, you know, anything else you want to ask me about, I cannot promise I can give a satisfying answer, but you're welcome to ask me about it as long as it doesn't concern engineering. Okay. That's science and math are not my forte. So this is working. Okay, definition of terms. So theology is actually a very ancient word. Andrew Louth, who is one of my favorite contemporary theologians, he's from England. He's an Eastern Orthodox priest. Teaches at Durham. That's right. This is the textbook, actually, one of the textbooks for the class that Michelle is in right now. And so I'm sure she's already read a number of the chapters, right, Michelle? Staying on top of the readings. All right, good. She's either happy because she's learning and really you know, keeping up with the class, or she's very good at bluffing. So you don't have to tell me right now, Michelle. You can take that to confession. No, just kidding. Okay, so Andrew Louth, he notes that the concept of theology goes back to the ancient Greeks, actually, right? Because if you've read, you may have heard that Justin Martyr, for example, in the second century, spoke about Plato and Aristotle as Christians before Christ. Rather bold, kind of daring description. In his estimation, these two, particularly Plato and Aristotle, among others as well, but those two were so significant in their philosophical insights, in what they grasped about the nature of the human person, nature of the soul, that there was a creator God, which is certainly what Plato believed. Aristotle is not so clear, but certainly Plato, and through Plato we hear about Socrates, believed in some God, one God behind it all, who had created the world, and they certainly believed in the immortality of the soul, and in the need to live virtuously, and so forth. And so even at the time of Plato and Aristotle, 2,500 years ago, people used the term theology from the Greek, right, logos and theos, right, a word or words about God or the gods, right? Depending if you were an ancient Greek, most people believed in multiple gods. But there were others like Plato, was Akhenaten, ancient Egyptian pharaoh, who was actually a monotheist. Have you heard about him? Yes, do you know that story? I think he's about 3,000 years ago. There was one pharaoh who was a pronounced monotheist and made an effort to wipe up polytheism in Egypt. And then the next, his successor, kind of brought it back. I think his name is Akhenaten. Look that up. It's very intriguing. There have been these people throughout the history of civilization, throughout the world, who've had intuitions or insights, as it were, before their time, one might say, that the truth is that there is only one God. And they had some dim understanding of that even before they heard the gospel. So this is a common word, and yet it takes on a distinct message, a meaning rather, with the advent of the gospel. Right? Early Christians used the term theologian, right, to speak about anyone who writes a book of the Bible. That makes sense, right? If you write a word about God, you write a inspired word about the true God, then that's the person you should call a theologian, right? That's what theology is. It's scripture. So the prophets, or the Psalms, or the gospel writers, or the writers of the epistles, these are theologians. So there's a bit of a transformation there of the term from somebody who speaks about God generally to someone who speaks truly about the true God. And then we have, in Eastern Orthodox Byzantine usage, a kind of a narrowing of the term, actually. It's quite peculiar. So although in the early church they would speak about any of the scriptural writers as theologians, the Byzantines tend to use the term theologian as a title for only three people. It's a pretty elite club. And one gospel writer, one scripture writer, St. John the Evangelist, who wrote what is called the theological gospel, and he's associated with the symbol of the eagle. If you've ever known that the different evangelists are associated with different symbols, right? Why? Because the eagle soars above and sees the whole. And it was thought in ancient times that the eagle could gaze at the sun without having its eyes be burnt. As we know, they don't exactly do that, but that's what people thought eagles do because they could soar so high. So similar, it's thought that St. John gazed upon the Lord, right, the truth of the light of Christ, and understood it in a unique way that was not present to the same extent in the other evangelists. Then we have a 4th century Cappadocian father, St. Gregory of Nazianzus, who is also a saint in the Coptic calendar. And why was he called theologian? Because he wrote several discourses on the Holy Trinity. So theology, in this very strict sense, is
reflection on the nature of God qua God, God in himself, right? Not ethics or morals or liturgy or anything else, but specifically reflection on the mystery of God, the personhood of God, the oneness, the threeness, God's attributes, his character, and so forth. Not even God's actions towards the world. The Byzantines called that economia, or economy, right? How God deals with the world, how he interacts with the world. No, these people were after more specifically, what does it mean to think about God in his own essence? And in Byzantine theology, they'll speak about his essence and his energies, right? The way he is in and of himself, and the way he communicates that being outward. So very few, of course, many other people have written about these themes, but it just is a sign of how, as it were, how important theology is, that they would reserve this title for so few people. Because it suggests that theology is not something to be done easily. Or rather, you can do it easily, but you may not have very good results, right? Anyone can try it, but not everyone will do it and be successful. St. Simeon, the new theologian, new is 1,000 years old, but it's at the time of he was considered new, 500 years after St. Gregory of Nazianzus. Why is he? Because he actually, and most of his theology is actually given to us in poems and hymns, right? Especially regarding the mystical life, so the rapture, the sense of ecstasy that those who have drawn close to the Lord feel and experience, and the indwelling light, the transformative power of the Holy Spirit. St. Simeon, the new theologian, was an urban monk, hegumen of a monastic urban monastery, and he would say things that would make his own monks very angry. Like, he would tell them, for example, that they should approach the Eucharist with tears every time. Right? They should be approaching the Holy Eucharist with tears, because if they weren't really understanding how holy it was, and in fact how unholy they were, and how much they needed to repent, and what a gift this was, and so forth. And you can imagine, the monks were like, well, lay off, man, okay? Like, I'm here, you know, I'm committed, I'm already living poverty, chastity, and obedience, and I'm praying 8 times a day, and like, you tell me I have to cry when I come to the Eucharist, but I can't make myself cry, you know? And so these monks were kind of, once in a while, you'd almost have like a riot in the monastery, because he kept exhorting them to this intensity, almost like kind of a charismatic figure, actually. So it's an odd assortment, and you don't have to run with this. I'm just saying you'll find this is very common among Eastern Orthodox to have this nomenclature, and that just gives us a sense of how this word theology and theologian has taken on different senses in different places. To give you some sense of how the spectrum here, on the other side, from this very restricted sense, we've got a very general sense, or almost a universal sense of the term, from St. Evagrius of Pontus. I think he's called Evagri bin Ponti. Is that right? Sound right? Bin is from, right, in Arabic? Min Ponti? Yeah, so he's a saint, actually. So I put in parentheses in the Coptic calendar. In the Byzantine tradition, he's not a saint. He's a church father without being a saint, like Origen, because people thought he had a lot of good things to say, but he had some strange things that he said as well that were not received by the church at large. So he gives us a very broad idea of theology, is that all of you are theologians. If you pray, and you pray truly, you're already a theologian. And if you think you're a theologian, then you better be somebody who really prays, right? So it goes both ways. You can pray and then become a theologian that way. You can start out wanting to be a theologian, but it really means that you're somebody who knows the art of prayer. So for Evagrius of Pontus, it's not about having a PhD. It's not about teaching in a university. It's not about reading books, right? You can be a theologian without reading anything, without studying, so to speak. To be a theologian is really fundamentally first and foremost, it's a movement of the heart, or it's a discipline of the heart, right? The discipline of devotion, right? It's being pious. Huh? There we go. And then we have, on the other side, we have St. Gregory of Palamas, one of those also very influential church father in the Byzantine tradition, who warns, it's not safe to speak about God if you don't know how to speak to God, right? So you want to talk to people? I was thinking about this when I was coming over here tonight. I was like, okay, Lord, I'm trying to pray as much as I can on my way here because I'm always thinking as a professor of theology, like, God forbid that I get up and try to talk about this stuff and I'm not actually talking to God about this stuff and about my students and about myself and trying to listen too, right? To what God has to say to me. We're dealing with something that has been understood in a variety of ways, and I'm sure we could add many more to this, many more different definitions that have been given throughout the centuries. People understanding at one and the same time, this is something that ought to be available to everyone, right? We don't want theology to be something come an elite activity, but it's not something to be taken lightly, right? Not something to be done frivolously or carelessly. So where does something like what we do with the university, how does that fit into this? Well, there was a fellow in the Catholic West, the Latin West, called St. Anselm in the Middle Ages. And he gave us a very famous definition that has been characteristic of theology in the academy or in the university. Right? That is that it is faith seeking understanding, fides querens intellectum. So you have faith, I have faith, we have faith, but we're in search of understanding. We want to understand our faith, right? And that is a process that requires all sorts of tools, the use of all different kinds of disciplines, ancillary academic disciplines. So we have to learn languages, we have to study philosophy, we need to learn how to reason well, so we study grammar and logic and rhetoric, right? We may want to read literature, study geography, biblical archaeology, in any number of disciplines that might prove pertinent for understanding both where our faith has come from, for example, the world of the biblical authors, why they wrote the way they did in the language they did with the frame of reference that they had, and how all these different pieces fit together, and why the church fathers made the decisions they did, and so forth. So we've got like the whole spectrum of the Christian tradition of our lived experience in the life of the church, and we're trying to make sense of that. So it's not for St. Anselm purely thinking about the Holy Trinity, about God qua God, God in himself, but it's trying to make sense of the whole mystery of the experience of faith, which encompasses our whole lives, right? So theology in this sense, as an intellectual enterprise, was very characteristic of the West, which after the Dark Ages in the West, what we call the Dark Ages, the rise of around St. Anselm and in the centuries that followed, the West kind of took off in its development. There was a rediscovery of the classics, particularly of the work of Aristotle, and that led people to seek to integrate classical learning, especially philosophy, Plato and Aristotle and others, with theology. And this led to the rise of the medieval university, right? Of which we are all the inheritors today. If you go to University of Ottawa or Carleton, you stand in succession of institutions that go back 1,000 years. Right? The first universities were founded by Christians. Of course, there were ancient universities in the classical world, but those had basically fallen into desuetude for many centuries. So when the medieval university was founded, Paris, Bologna, Cambridge, Oxford, etc., why was it called a university? The idea was that the whole universe of knowledge should be together, should be one, right? All the little planets, so to speak, should be connected. So we don't go and study literature here, and somebody else go study law over here, and somebody go study mathematics, but rather all the disciplines relate to one another because they're all they all lead to truth, and all truth is God's truth, right? All roads ought to lead us, all roads of knowledge ought to lead us to the source of knowledge. So you don't separate disciplines, which is what we often do today in the university. I'm an engineer, I go to the engineering building, and I never hang out with those people who study, like, I don't know, French literature, for example, or Spanish, or I don't know, music or something. But in the medieval university, people had to go through all these different subjects and learn a little bit about everything before they could specialize in something so that they understood how all the disciplines connected. And remarkably, theology, academic theology, was at the heart of university enterprise. It was called the queen of the sciences. Imagine that, right?
Regina Scientiarum, right? The queen of the sciences, rather than now, where people almost sometimes are embarrassed to say they study theology. I'm sure Michelle is not like that, but I imagine people from other people from U of O, you know, kind of like, what do you do on Thursdays or to, you know, Wednesday morning? Oh, I kind of work out, or I don't know, I go to St. Paul. What do you do over there? Well, I kind of take a course over there, an elective, you know. In what? Theology. Geology? Study of rocks? They do that over there? I'm making this. I'm sure Michelle doesn't do this, but I have had students who I think are approach this with a certain amount of fear. I have another course called Introduction to Theology, and some people come in and they're like, I just want to know, Professor, like, am I going to be marked lower if I don't believe this stuff? Is this like fear that like, is this a cult? Like, are you going to try to convert me? Answer number one, no, it's not a cult. Number two, trying to convert you? Well, depends what you mean by try. Yes, I will. Hopefully you will derive some, greater understanding of the truth and be moved in your heart and mind. But no, that's not my job. And my job is to help pose challenging questions to you. So theology, in this sense, has run a spectrum from, we saw with Evagrius of Pontus, a desert father, who says that it's all about prayer and the life of the heart, to St. Anselm, who says, no, it's about an intellectual engagement with that faith. Now, it's not intellect separated from the heart. That would be a caricature. St. Anselm was a pious person. Right? He was actually a monk and prayed as assiduously as anyone else. But his conviction was that we can't just be in church. We can't just be praying and meditating and singing. We have to sit down, as it were, at the desk and do the hard work of reading and writing and reflecting and debating with one another and thinking through what we believe, right? And so I think everyone gets that at some level, right? And I know the cops are very zealous for education, right? You just canonized recently, glorified the celibate deacon who founded the Sunday school movement. What's his name in Egypt? Habib Girgis, right? And he was just made a saint, yes? Recently, right? So there's a great pride in education, and that is a beautiful thing. And so God forbid that we don't value not only being educated in how to build physical bridges, the engineers, yeah? But that we learn how to build bridges of the other kind, right? Mental, intellectual bridges to connect the different kinds of knowledge and to realize that what happens here in church, what happens in our experience, in our life of faith, does relate to everything else, right? Right? God is our motto at St. Paul University. God is the Lord of knowledge. Deus Dominus Scientiarum Est. Right? Or rather, we can translate both ways. God is the Lord of knowledge, or the Lord is the God of knowledge, right? God is the Lord of knowledge in the normal way, meaning that all knowledge comes from the same source, right? So it says in the Gospel of John, right, true light was coming into the world that enlightens everyone who comes into the world, right? So if you're learning anything, if you're discovering anything, in some way you are doing theology, actually, right? Because you're learning and therefore speaking about what you've learned, a true word about not God directly, perhaps, but about something that God has done, right? If you're a good engineer, you wear your iron ring, you build a good bridge, that's a kind of lived theology, because you're respecting the natural laws that God has put into the world about gravity and about, I don't know, balance and laws of physics and so forth, and you're enabling, you're extending what God has put into creation into the realm of human civilization. So, theology, as I've just illustrated, there's a number of different definitions, and so it's still a contested thing. If you go into university, part of what we do in our first class is we just, like I'm doing right now, is we think about the different definitions that are out there, and we kind of debate that. And that's not like a bad thing. It's not an argument. It's not a quarrel. An argument doesn't mean a quarrel. An argument is working through the pros and cons of thinking something in one way or another. If we take Evagrius of Pontus' definition, we'll say, well, yeah, theology, prayer is really important. So then we'll maybe focus on that. But at what point do we need maybe to complement our prayer with our study, right? And like, it seems to me you guys have a good sense of that because you have very well-established Sunday school system where you teach and learn, right? But you're also very devout and you have a very rich worship life where you realize that the mind has to be drawn into the heart, right?
So we use our minds to think about what's in our hearts, but then we also come into church in the Sunday school classroom, and then we also come into church and draw the mind down into the heart. So there's a dialectic or an oscillation between the two. And we try to preserve that spirit of that at St. Paul University in our Eastern Christian Studies program, where we have a chapel and we schedule services in the morning and at noon and in the late afternoon so that students go back and forth between the chapel and the classroom, and that they never forget that that which we're seeking to understand in the classroom, at the end of the day, our understanding only goes so far, and we need to just kind of step back and allow our minds to be drawn into our hearts, right? So that what we do in our common prayer is as important to what we do in the class as what we do in the classroom. You might think, well, if you're at University of Ottawa or Carleton, you've probably heard about religious studies courses or philosophy courses. And I want to say that those are very good, and you can learn a lot there. And those are not, however, identical to theology, and I'll tell you why. All right. Religious studies is very similar, in a sense, in that it's, as the name suggests, people are studying religion, right? And you could be studying Buddhism or Hinduism, but you could equally be studying Christianity. And you might study the history of the church. You might read some ancient texts, the Bible or other texts of the fathers, what have you. But typically, the person who's doing religious studies is trying to do it from an arm's length, right? They're trying to do it in a scientific fashion, which is understood to mean doing it in a way without kind of being influenced by what you study, or without influencing your study by your own beliefs. It's kind of like the person who says, and I say this to critique this to my students at St. Paul, I say, well, you know, it's kind of like the person who wants to study music, but just don't make me play an instrument. I want to study the music. I don't play music. Don't put me on the stage. Don't make me join the band. I want to just stay back in the seats, and I want, and as a spectator, and I want to listen. I want to observe, but I don't want to help generate that which I'm observing. And you can say, well, you can learn a lot by being a listener, going to the symphony and listening, and so forth. That's a valid way to learn something. You learn something being in the seats that you wouldn't learn if you were on the stage. You hear what it sounds like out there. But you also learn something on the stage you could never know by being in the seats, right? Until you actually sit down and pick up an instrument and try to be part of the band or the orchestra, or to sing and be part of the choir, you'll never experience it from the inside. And that's what makes theology different than religious studies, is we don't just want to study, for example, the saints of the Coptic Church as if we're reading about ancient figures who were preserved in some, you know, by a given people in a given time and place, and we read it as if it has nothing to do with us. If you could do, you could study, and there are people who do Coptic studies who are not believers of any tradition, right? You're just simply interested in things Egyptian, Egyptologists and people who do Copticists, right? And you find this with anything. You can find medievalists who study the Latin West, but they're not interested, they don't believe what in Christianity, but they're just fascinated by things from that time and place. So you can do religious studies, but it's not theology to the extent that you, if you try to keep yourself out of it. It's like trying to, or another example, and Michelle's heard me say this already, I think, it's like trying to say, well, what is it like to swim? Well, you know, it's the water's wet. Well, what does it mean? What do you mean wet? Well, you got to put your hand in, you'll know what I mean. Well, I don't want to put my hand in. I don't want to get in the water. I just want to know what it's like. Well, I want you to come down close to the lake and look and listen. Okay, but I really think you should put your feet in, you know, then you'll feel what the water's like, you know, it's wet, you know what wet means, you'll understand the temperature, and you might want to just dive in and swim, but I don't want to do that, I want to stay dry, okay, well, stay dry, walk around the lake, see the fish, the birds and things, and flora and fauna and so forth, but it's not the same as jumping in and swimming. So theology, then, we invite people to consider the application of what we're studying in their lives, and to think about how what they live in their lives, how that influences what they study, and how what they study influences what they experience in their life. There's a constant back and forth. I tell people that every class is different because when people come in, they have, you know, 24, they have, you know, 7 days when, or 6 days when they're not in class, and all sorts of things happen. Maybe good things, maybe bad things, maybe grace-filled moments, maybe moments of deep suffering.
maybe moments of suffering that are grace-filled moments. But if they're open and attentive to what's happening in their lives and they bring all that back with them into the classroom, that is going to affect what they study and how they study and what they learn. And what they learn will be all that more significant if they're open to considering how it affects their lives. It's possible to kind of keep these things separate, and people try to do that, but if true theology involves being open to being transformed by what we learn, right, being changed. I'm sure you understand that. I mean, if you come to Sunday school, it's because you want to learn and apply what you learn in your lives. Similarly, philosophy is more like theology in that, and there's often been many great philosophers who are also theologians, like St. Augustine of Hippo, who's really widely regarded as a great philosopher and a great theologian, because philosophers, classically, are asking about the big questions. What is the human person? What is the nature of the good? What does it mean to be happy? How do I know what justice is? How do I know what mercy is? And so forth. And when they find those things, then they want to change to live in accordance with them. They're the lovers of wisdom, right? Philosophia in Greek is to love wisdom. However, you can do an academic course in theology where it's, again, taught in a very hands-off or, you know, at an armchair length, where people don't approach it in terms of with the attitude that maybe I should, in fact, bring my life into conformity with what is good and true and beautiful. So we use these disciplines. We use also other things like history or archaeology, sociology, psychology, many other disciplines that pertain in one way or another to theology, but are themselves like servants or tools to do what we do rather than being the thing in and of itself. I'll give you two more definitions that may or may not be helpful. So there's a quite influential, that should sort of be 1984, Bernard Lonergan, quite well-known Canadian Jesuit. And he says, theology is that which mediates between a cultural matrix and the significance and role of a religion in that matrix. You can see we're very far away at this point from Evagrius of Pontus, who said it's about prayer, right? For Lonergan, theology helps religious communities of various sorts understand themselves and relate to the wider culture, a pluralist culture, for example, a multi-religious culture. And it helps people in that culture understand what religious believers are all about. And you can see that that's kind of important, right? Especially in our day and age when we often misunderstand one another and all sorts of things are happening in the world, people really want to know, for example, with ISIS, are all Muslims like that? Like, is that what Islam commands? Is that real Islam? And ISIS says, we're the true Muslims and all the others aren't. And the other people say, no, we're the true Muslims and those guys are radicals or whatever. Then, so you need a place where you can ask those kinds of questions. Because, of course, Christians have been guilty of violence at different times in our history as well. Maybe not the Coptic Church, which has suffered, you know, but other religions, other Christian traditions, which have had this power of the state behind them, like the Byzantines. Heard about that at Council of Chalcedon? Yeah, kind of nasty. They used the power of the state to exert their will, in the service of what they thought was the truth. At least what they thought they were serving the truth. And so we need to kind of probe that and question that and see, you know, what in that was good and what in that was, in fact, of the world and of the fallen man, right? What in that was, how was the truth being maybe twisted or co-opted in a given context? So theology can address all of those things too. That's why we can do a whole degree in theology. We have courses in church history. We have courses in ethics. We have courses in iconography, in liturgy, in scripture, and a number of other things, so that there's enough there to study that will keep you busy for 4 years even, you know, to learning things. You can ask Dean about that. She may have had enough already. You know, it's not all with me. You can do it with other professors too. But you know, I think Dina might agree that what she learned in the course she did this summer on Byzantine sacraments raised as many questions as it answered, because she learned about something and realized how many more things there were to learn about that, but she couldn't have time to learn about it at that time. You have to go back and another time and think about it. Is that right, Gina? Is that fair to say? Michelle's still naive. She's hoping she's just get this out of the way. Kind of been there. She's like, been there, done that, theology. Move on to the next thing now. No, doesn't she know what she's in for, right? And British Dominican Ada Nichols, one of my favorite living Catholic theologians, says that theology is the disciplined exploration of what is contained in Revelation. And I love this definition because it suggests that we're discovering new things, right? It's an exploration.
But it's disciplined because we make use of rigorous methods. We're very careful about what we do, and we pay attention in our reading and our writing in a very organized way to work through something, to make sense of it bit by bit. Just as if we were trying to study any other phenomenon in the world, we would want to take it very seriously. You wouldn't say, I wouldn't want to say to someone who does, I don't know, botany or something like that, well, just tell me about this garden. I'll just keep it simple. I mean, just don't, you know. They say, well, look, there's the soil, and then there's this plant, and these two relate to one another this way, and then it depends on the weather and the precipitation, and then this, it's a question of, it's a biennial, this is a perennial, this is an annual, and so forth. And a gardener could go into great detail describing the phenomenon of their garden, right? And you might not see it until you see it from the point of view of someone who really takes the phenomenon seriously. Okay, so much for theology. So, orthodox. Well, you think that's an easy term? Well, orthodox versus what? What does orthodox mean, right? Orthodox, usually, if we think of the opposite of orthodox, it's heterodox, right? Literally meaning another teaching. So you have correct teaching, orthodox, right? And then we have, or correct opinion, and then we have another opinion, heterodox. But that doesn't really answer it for us, because then we'd still want to know, well, how do we know who's orthodox, right? Because we know that, and you all know this, that from that the Coptic Church says, well, we're Coptic Orthodox. Of course, the Eastern Orthodox say, and we're Eastern Orthodox. But if we're all Orthodox, we should all be one church. But of course, for 1600 years, there's been this painful division, right? So that just because people use a term doesn't mean they can recognize others who also use that term, and, yeah, seemingly in the same way. So we need to probe that a little bit and say, okay, so what are the exact sort of boundaries or the criteria by which we know what Orthodox is? Well, we can think, well, okay, Orthodox versus heterodox, but then, okay, so where do we locate where the Orthodox is? You know, we say maybe it's Eastern, so everything, it's from Armenia or Egypt or Ethiopia or Greece or Russia or something, all of that is Orthodox. Well, that's one way of thinking about it. And in fact, our institute at St. Paul is called the Szeptycki Institute of Eastern Christian Studies, and that's kind of our demarcation, is we try to encompass everything in the Christian East, just historically the Eastern Mediterranean Basin and beyond, Egypt, Ethiopia, Armenia, Mesopotamia, even into Kerala, India, right? The Malankara tradition. So that we try to encompass all of that, rather than starting off by saying we're only going to do that with, say, Orthodox Christian studies, because if you say that to some people, the Russians are going to say, well, what are these Copts doing here? They're not Orthodox, right? I'm sure you've met people like that, right? Who Byzantines are kind of narrow-minded, like, well, no, Orthodox means only people who are Byzantine, right? And so that's, Orthodox can be a bit of a too much of a narrow definition in that sense, because it can mean, well, my church and not your church. Whereas, in fact, both the Copts and the Greeks and the Russians and the Armenians, all of these have far more in common than they have what they disagree on, right? And they all share, in many respects, a common treasury, not only of the scriptures, but of the fathers and of the councils and so forth. So finding a definition that works to take all of that into consideration can be helpful. Then we might want to say, well, if we just say Eastern, is there nothing good in the West? Interestingly enough, if you look in the Coptic calendar, you have St. Augustine of Hippo, right? He's the great father of the Western Church, and he's a saint in the Coptic Orthodox Church, as he is also, actually, among the Byzantine Orthodox. So Orthodox doesn't simply mean Eastern, because there are even Western people, Western fathers. St. Irenaeus of Lyon would be another example, Lyon, France. Even though he was Greek, he and his ministry was carried out in France. And St. Hilary of Poitiers and others, I'm not sure of how many Western fathers are in the Coptic calendar, but I know there's at least a few. Right? And St. Augustine wrote in Latin, not in Greek, not in Coptic. Right? And his oeuvre, his output was very substantial. So to read St. Augustine, the City of God, or On the Holy Trinity, On the Trinity, or his Confessions, that is Orthodox theology from a Coptic point of view, it would seem, to the extent that it's written by an Orthodox saint, or someone who is an Orthodox saint in the Coptic tradition, and as I say, in the Byzantine tradition as well, although he doesn't get much attention. So one then wants to think, well, if it's Eastern and Western, then what do we cut off? You know, like, oh, Martin Luther is probably not Eastern, and I'm not sure he's really Western in the sense that St. Augustine is probably not Orthodox theology. Obviously, there are going to be boundaries, but it's a little bit more of a thorny question, you see, than we might think at first.
So does that mean we take Eastern Christian, we've got like at least, we've got four realities that we're dealing with, right? So we've got Oriental Orthodox, we all know who we are, yes? Copts, Ethiopians, Syrians, Malankara, and Armenians, right? Which is one family of Eastern Christians, yeah? And then we have the Eastern Orthodox, we all know who they are, right? Then we have the Assyrian Church of the East. You've maybe met some, like from Iraq and Iran, right? They don't like being called Nestorian. Now, historically, they've been called Nestorian, just like the Copts have been called Monophysites, right? But those terms tend to be understood as pejorative, right? You know what I mean, pejorative? It's like, Copts do not like being called, I think, correct me if I'm wrong, don't be called Monophysites, and it's not accurate, right? Because you don't just believe that Christ had a divine nature, right? You believe, just like the Byzantines do, that he's both divine and human, right? Even if we use different, slightly different language to explain that. So, historically, the Assyrian Church of the East, which existed outside of the Mediterranean world, right, within the Persian Empire, saw itself as the Apostolic Church of Mesopotamia. And it took the gospel to China, right? In the 7th, 8th, 9th centuries, there were Assyrian Christians in China as well as in India, right? And we have archaeological evidence of this. Even when Marco Polo went to China in the 13th century, he found surviving communities of Assyrian Christians. Now, I don't want to get into the niceties tonight about, you know, where we disagree or agree or disagree. Obviously, there are divisions between Christians, and there's some things that have not been sorted out. But I think anyone who's followed the tragic events of the persecution of Christians in the Middle East, in Iraq, by ISIS, realize that Christians there, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, so to speak, and right, all the Christians realize that, you know, we're all Christians here. We're all suffering for being Christians, for being people of the cross, whether we're Syriac Orthodox or Assyrian Apostolic, Assyrian Church of the East, or Chaldean Catholic, or what have you. So realize that the Assyrian Church of the East, they have a whole body of church fathers, of patristic literature written in Syriac. They have amazingly beautiful liturgies, such as the liturgy of Anapra Avadai and Mari, which goes back to the 3rd century, which is the oldest Eucharistic prayers that we have. Yeah? So we want to think that that's maybe worth studying as well, thinking about how our theology should be at least some way informed by that. And then there's Eastern Rite Catholics, like myself. I'm Ukrainian Greek Catholic, and we try to incorporate all of our own Eastern heritage, in our case Byzantine, but also to kind of make sense of that in light of the Western tradition and seek complementarity wherever we can find that. We don't ignore contradictions or you know, discrepancies or where there's real tensions between in the history and in the self-understanding of the churches, but we seek always to start from a point of view of charity and of trying to seek complementarity where it can be found. So all of those traditions have something, I think, to offer to making sense of what we mean by Orthodox and where we would go, you know, to learn, to draw on, to do Orthodox theology. We have a variety of patrimonies. We can think of the different languages in which these traditions have been written: Greek, Latin, Syriac, Ge'ez, right, Armenian, and so forth. And we think about, too, our self-understanding in the light of church history, right? If you're a Coptic Christian, kind of the common history was severed because of the fallout of Chalcedon and then the advent of Islam, right? And so people who might have wanted to learn from one another didn't have the opportunity to do so because there was a sense of being in separate churches. And even though today we look back and see it as tragic, and we can recognize we have a common faith, right, through ecumenical dialogue, right? Between the Copts and the Eastern Orthodox, there's been great advances in recognizing a common faith formulated differently, and also between the Coptic Church and the Catholic Church, as you know. But as the events of history have unfolded, we've had a different self-understanding because we've sort of ignored parts of the church and ignored parts of history which didn't fall within our own experience. Is everyone with me on that? So it makes sense that for Copts, the first 5 centuries are the most important because that's the time when the church was really, really experiencing its Catholicity, its fullness, right? Its oneness in the best sense of the word. And there's a model there that we need to recover. On the other hand, just like a family, when siblings grow up together and then they go their separate ways, they carry on with their lives. And maybe when they meet up together after 20 years or 30 years, they have a lot to share with one another about what they've learned and experienced, right? So hopefully that's going to be part of what we do when we do theology. So much for our definitions. So, very quickly, because I'm going past the time I said I wanted to go.
So all that you can think about sounds very abstract, but to put more flesh on the bones, if we're going to do theology, and I suggested this at the beginning with the importance of prayer, we need to think about that we ourselves have to change. It's not just having a correct idea of where I could go, what I could read, what I could learn, but realizing that if I'm in this business at all, whether on a level just within my parish or in my own personal study or in my case as an academic, I have to always be open to what's required of me if I'm actually going to grow and learn in truth, right? It can't be something I just do with my mind. I have to be willing to be transformed and have my mind be sanctified. As St. Paul says, take every thought captive to Christ, right? It's not just about having thoughts. It's about realizing that my thoughts can be bad thoughts, right? They can be evil thoughts. They can be corrupt thoughts. And they have to be purified and taken captive to Christ. Christ has to become Lord of my whole life, including my mind. We say you shall love the great summary of the law. Jesus says you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul. And in Mark, it says all your soul and all your mind, right? All your mind. So we love God with all of our being, but we love him in particular ways with certain faculties that we have. St. Thomas Aquinas in the Catholic West, considered the angelic doctor, one of the preeminent theologians, says that grace builds on nature. So we have our natural intelligence that God has given us, but we need to, through grace, direct that intelligence to a good end. We can use our intelligence for bad things, right? God, you can be a very smart person, but use your brain for very stupid things, right? Foolish things, right? You can waste your intelligence, or you can consecrate it and direct it towards a holy end. Now, when we're doing theology, we have these different components, I can say, come together. Like any other discipline, because it's like an academic discipline, just like engineering or pharmacy or what, pharmaceutical studies or whatever, pharmacology, you need to be able to reason, right? Use your reason, right? You have to be able to remember things, right? Study and remember. St. Paul says to Timothy, study to show yourself a workman approved unto God, right? And you have to have a certain amount of imagination. I'm hoping you're following and working with me. I'll give you different analogies or illustrations. To learn anything requires a little bit of imagination. Sometimes putting yourself in someone else's shoes, whether that's someone from a long time ago or someone in the classroom who, you know, is new to us or from a different background, and trying to see the world through that person's eyes. Right? And if we're after truth, then there's nothing to be afraid of, right? If God is truly the Lord of knowledge and the God of truth, then we should have no questions that we should be afraid of asking, right? It may be hard to get the answers, but there should be nothing that we should be afraid of asking. And I know you cops are very biblically literate, and I have had, I think, some, when I did the lecture series at the other Coptic parish of St. Anthony St. George, I remember having one student, one of the participants coming and asking me about my thoughts on the flood, right? And she almost asked me, like, I'm not sure if I'm supposed to ask you this, you know, like, your thoughts on the flood, like, you know, because maybe it's a risque or kind of a topic I'm worried about how you're going to answer, you know. Well, I was just glad you asked me about that. We'll talk about that another time. But you're asking about sort of what's the relationship of the different genres in Scripture and between the events in Scripture and how we understand history and science. And she said, yeah, because, you know, the problem between science and faith. I said, tell me about that. What's the problem? Well, she said, you know, but the problem between, like, you know, the problem between science and faith, like, you know, it's just like, it's a problem. Well, tell me, let's think about that. You know, a lot of people think there's this big conflict between science and religion. Well, it's often because they haven't thought too much enough. They haven't done enough theology to think through what the apparent difficulties are. But go ahead and think about it. Ask those questions. There's lots of books, lots of resources, lots of websites, lots of things you can consult. And I could give you some ideas from that at a later point if you want. But there should be no question, nothing we should be afraid of. In politics or in the arts or in the sciences or whatever. Really, if we're doing theology well, we're seeking to allow the Lord to be the Lord of all knowledge. At the same time, and I just said this a moment ago, we are conscious that we're standing before a mystery, right? Hence the importance of continually returning to prayer. St. Gregory of Nazianzus, who I mentioned earlier, the theologian, gives this very dire warning. He says,
this isn't for everybody. It's great. This actually very makes you tremble in your boots. He's like, it should be for those, as is in the second paragraph, who have undergone, or at the very least, are undergoing purification of body and soul. Okay, so it's like, wake up in the morning, like, okay, look at my to-do list. Have I been purified, or am I in the process of being purified? Yeah, I hope so. Okay, then I can go to work, because if not, go back to bed, right? There's nothing for me to do, because I shouldn't even be in this business. So, but that kind of stern warning is that, yeah, this is sacred, right? And Jesus says, don't throw your pearls before swine, right? So we be careful in what we do. We're not reckless, we're not careless, we're not frivolous, but nor are we fearful, because we know that, in the bad sense of being fearful, because we know that, as St. Paul says, we should study to show ourselves workmen approved unto God. We do so with reverence, with piety, in awe, continually in prayer and in fasting, and yet we believe, as St. Thomas Aquinas says, that God has given us an intelligence for a reason, right? And so we're meant to use it, right? The life of a Christian is not simply the life of the heart, but it's loving God with the heart, but loving him with the mind as well. Right? Loving with the mind. And we do this together as a community. And I like Aidan Nichols, who I mentioned, one of my favorite theologians, is this nice distinction. It's two Latin phrases. Fides quae, which means the faith in which, and fides qua, the faith which. What does he mean? He means that when we talk about faith, in the importance of faith in theology, there's two senses that we want to use, and they're both important. There's the things that we believe in, right? Because it doesn't originate with us. So in a Coptic tradition, there's a Coptic church that's been around for 2,000 years, right? So it comes before you, comes before us, right? With all its saints and its martyrs and its liturgies and its traditions and its fathers and its councils and so forth. So there's something much bigger than myself, and I need to kind of enter into that. On the other hand, I really myself have to enter into it. I can't just be carried along. I can't just piggyback, right? I can't just be like a remora on a shark. I have to do some of the work, right? Someone has said, God has children but no grandchildren. Meaning that you can't just be, say, well, I'm a Christian. Why are you Christian? You meet this all the time. People are like, well, because I'm Russian and everyone's Christian in Russia or something like that. We were talking to a Ukrainian guy one time and he said, yeah, I'm going to marry a Ukrainian girl. I said, well, how do you know God wants you to marry a Ukrainian girl? Maybe isn't it important that you marry like a Christian? He's like, all Ukrainians are Christian. I'm like, okay, yeah, but Christian, and there's a Christian, right? I mean, like, you know, in other words, we need to appropriate this for our faith for ourselves. It's not our faith in the sense of coming from us, but we need to appropriate it ourselves, right? It comes from the church. It has an ecclesial context, right? And it returns to the church, right? That's where, if you want to be a true theologian, you have to seek always to abide, I like to say, in the womb of the church, right? That's where we need to dwell. That's where we grow. And realize that this is much bigger than ourself. What are some of the sources of theology? And I will try to wrap up in 5 minutes here. Oops. Okay. This is kind of exciting. There's lots to learn, right? In a sense, there's any number of sources. If you're doing engineering, you can learn something about theology from engineering. Why? God's kind of an engineer, actually, and he's built this whole universe, and he's followed some very amazing laws to put everything in place so that everything, every action has an equal opposed reaction. You know all the formula, you know, physics, which I don't know, but you discover nature and you discover the laws of physics. You're discovering something about God, the engineer, God, the architect of creation, right? So the world around us ought to inspire our thinking, and we can see God in everything. One of the earliest Christian texts outside the Bible, called the Epistle to Diognetus, and there's this one line in there where it says, where a Christian is telling a non-Christian, well, where's your God? And he says, you know, lift up a rock and you will find him, split the log and he is there. Right? He's not being pantheist. He's saying that God is the one who created everything, and you can find the beauty and order and majesty and intelligence of God written, it's like his signature, on creation. Then we have the whole experience of those who've known God. I often tell people, my students who tell me, well, I'm not sure if I believe in God. I said, well, that's okay. I said, but it's kind of amazing that, like, the majority of the human race has believes in God. I mean,
You might want to just start with that and say, give the benefit of the doubt. Say, there's a whole lot of people who had an experience of God. And that ought to matter, right? If, like, a whole lot of people had said, you know, I'd been to Egypt. And I'd say, well, I don't believe there's any country called Egypt. Well, okay, it's possible that they could all be lying. It's possible it'd be a conspiracy. It's possible they're all deluded. But it could be possible that I'm just wrong. There's a place called Egypt, and people have been there. I may not have been there, but there is a place I can go. And maybe I could learn how to get there if I'd listen to the people around me, right? So we want to kind of be attentive to how we can learn from those around us, older than us, wiser than us, who've been on this journey of faith and who can help us enter into this big, long, big story that we ourselves can be a part of. And then, of course, there is the scriptures, particularly as given to us in holy tradition. What do we find in holy tradition? All sorts of things. Lots to keep us busy. There's the creeds. There's the councils. There's the liturgy. There's the writings of the church fathers. There's music. There's iconography. There's architecture. There's monastic life of both men and women. There's canon law. There's the writings of the lives of the saints, right? There's lots there. There's kind of a very thick texture, a thick kind of web in which we can theologize and learn more about our faith and who God is and who we are. And these are some of the questions that we can put to these sources. So we talk about foundational theology, that is, on what is faith based? Historical, how does it develop in history? Where have we come from, right? We're not. You may have the faith of St. Mark, but you're living 2,000 years later, and lots has happened, right? So how has the faith been articulated, developed, elaborated, defended, explained, improbed, investigated, and so forth throughout history? That's really important. That's part of the way, for example, how we figure out that, you know, what happened at the Council of Chalcedon, for example, and how, what was the faith that was being developed and defended there, and what was the problem with it? Why was it not received by everyone and yet was seen as essential for others? So historical theology is very important for us to rediscover our unity in Christ. Systematic theology we call the study of how different aspects of the faith relate to one another. Moral theology, many people find that very practical because it speaks to how our faith shapes our day-to-day decisions, not just with sex. Sure, that too, but politics, economics, how we approach money and resources, stewardship of the earth, ecology, right? Our views on all sorts of things. We're coming up to an election right now. We should be thinking, you know, how does the Lord want me to vote? I'm not going to tell you how to vote, but, and I'm sure your priests don't either, but we should, any conscious voter should be thinking, a Christian voter should be thinking, how does my faith, your faith should inform your evaluation of this person? What do they stand for? What are their policies? What does their party stand for? What are its policies? And thinking about how those things express Christian principles or not. And then we talk about practical theology, and that means, in an academic sense, how does faith interact with the arts, for example, or with politics, culture, with different spheres of, with business, for example, different spheres of human experience. Okay, so that's what I have, and here's now a chance for you guys to talk back and tell me your own questions. And these are some questions, if you haven't, some questions of your own. These are some things that I think are important. I've sent this PowerPoint to Daniel, and so I'm happy if he wants to share that with you, and I've got a couple of YouTube clips I think you would find interesting to watch on your own time. So please, I'm happy to take your questions or comments, or you want to violently disagree with me, that's okay too. I love it when students do that. Take note, Michelle. She's too nice. She's going to be disagreeing with her heart, but she's not going to tell me so. Yes, please. Okay.
So there's the Christmas papers and ransom theory, for which the, I think, the church held for 1,000 years or something. Then Ansel comes along, he introduces the satisfaction theory, which is reformed into, I think, by the reformers, Calvin, the likes into being substituted. And there are some modern theories which remove the nine violins element and all of this. I personally have problems with all the above. So if you hold to
love it. What a sharp guy. Who is this guy? Excellent. Very. You're on the ball, sir. So you're really onto something there. There's a few different ways of answering that. So I'm going to give you the hardest one first, is that all theology involves language. Yes?
Language involves metaphor, right? If I say, Mina, do you understand me? Come here. Bend down. Bend down. Mina, do you understand me? Yes, he's standing under me. Now he's understanding me, right? He's standing under, right? Well, that's odd. Thank you, Mina. So, can't I come up with a word for understanding that, like, that doesn't involve, like, I don't know, standing under? Oh, I've got an idea. How about, do you comprehend me? Comprendo in Latin, take with. Mina now I'm comprehending Mina, because I'm taking him with me, right? Okay, what do the Italians say? Let's try switching language. Hai capito, capisci quello che dico? Have you captured what I'm saying? Right? It's metaphorical again. See? So the most important words that we have, anything to talk about, anything abstract, requires something that's metaphorical. So, I'm not evading your question. What we're up against in trying to figure out what is going on in the mystery, what we call the Paschal mystery, Christ's passion, death, and resurrection, how it saves us. All Christians agree, the Lord God saves us in and through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. What we see, however, is already in the scriptures, we see a variety of images that are used. Now, the idea that many of the fathers of the church have that speak about Christ being a hook, yeah? And then Satan gobbles up the hook, and then he doesn't realize that he's being yanked up through, that was that the Lord's actually catching him and taking him out of the water, you know, destroying Satan through the hook. It's a lovely image, except it's not in the Bible, right? Nothing in the Bible about Jesus being a hook that Satan will grab, right? St. Paul, however, does, in the book of Romans, speak extensively about propitiation, that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, yes? He's the sacrifice that makes atonement for us, right? And who is the atonement rendered to? It's to the Father, who's the propitiation of our sins. So, what we have in Anselm and the later reformers, this is important, that it may not be the dominant image, set of images that are used. To the contrary, as you said justly, the Christus Victor, Christ the Victor image of Christ, you know, in our icons, I don't know if you have one like this, common Byzantine icon of Christ smashing the gates of hell, right? And there's little bits and pieces of metal and stuff, and he's pulling up Adam and Eve. Do you have something like that, an icon like that? Do you know what I'm talking about? It's the icon of Easter that shows Christ is basically the harrowing of hell, we call it, yeah? But that stands on just like basically one passage of scripture which speaks about Christ preaching, is it in 1 Peter, I think, is that? Where he talks about preaching to the souls who were in prison, right? During Holy Saturday. Yeah? But this is not the dominant image of how salvation works in St. Paul. It's rather that Christ reconciles us to the Father by making, by his sacrifice, by being the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In other words, by bearing on him the sin of the world. This is, in fact, what is most common among Protestants, and the reason why is because they're only working with the Bible. See? So if Protestants have an idea about something, and it's not in the Bible, you point that out, they'll stop having that idea. Especially, that's the problem, in a sense, that all they have is the Bible. They don't have the Bible as interpreted by the witness of the Holy Spirit through the church. But you're not likely to find a Protestant having an idea that's not from the Bible, because some other Protestant would have noticed it and told them, hey, that's not in the Bible. So the emphasis on the atonement and on Christ's death as being propitiatory sacrifice, this imagery, this language, crops up throughout the Epistle to the Romans as well as elsewhere. Whereas the Christus Victor motif is there in the Bible, but in a much more oblique way. So what has happened is that the Eastern churches, in reading the scriptures, we are taught how to read the scriptures through the church as Orthodox. And we then privilege in our hymns and our prayers and in our iconography those things that have been commended to us by the fathers. As long as it's not contrary to scripture, right? The Byzantines take from 1 Peter verse 3, you have been given these great and precious promises so that you may become partakers of the divine nature.
And the Byzantines said, aha, theosis, divinization, deification. That's the core meaning of salvation. That's what Byzantines love to focus on. You've probably heard about this, right? Our hesychast, our great monastic tradition, is focused on divinization, on experiencing the uncreated light and so forth, the light of Mount Tabor, the transfiguration. But if you look in the Bible, it's not a big emphasis. Like, St. Paul has nothing to say about divinization using those words. It's really that passage from St. Peter that is the scriptural witness to that. So what happens in the theology of the churches is not always the full story. It's a development of, say, one strand within the scriptures, but there's so much in the scriptures that it can be developed in different directions. So as long as these images, one has to think, are these images complementary or are they contradictory? And that is important. What St. Anselm is on to, he's like, well, he says, it doesn't make sense that God should have to please the devil, right? He says that Christ shouldn't have to please the devil. Like, who's the devil to be Lord over Jesus, right? So he says, who's the one who's been offended by sin? He says, it's God, because God is the one who is holy. So if we've sinned, and we need to be redeemed from our sin, it's not because the devil's in charge, and we owe our lives to the devil, St. Anselm will say. It's because God's in charge, and he's holy, and we've sinned, and we've broken our relationship with God. So whoever wants to set us free has to be able to pay that debt, but not have to pay his own debt. So I said, Christ doesn't have to pay a debt, because he's not guilty of sin, so he's able to take on, therefore, and pay our debt. Now, St. Anselm would not like it if his views were set against the Church Fathers. He'd be aghast at thinking that he's somehow trying to depart from tradition. But he has been interpreted that way. But I don't think that's the only way to read him. Certainly one of the foremost living Orthodox theologians today, David Bentley Hart, has a whole section in one of his major works on St. Anselm where he believes, he says, this guy has been misunderstood and is fully compatible with the Orthodox understanding and with the Christus Victor motif. So if you don't understand this answer I just gave, that's okay. It is a complex question. I'll end with this. I think that just as metaphors, you can't go around them. Like, I can't come up for a word for understanding that isn't metaphorical, right? But I can realize that different metaphors shed light on the mystery. So when I see Mina's understanding me, that helps me, that says something about what we mean by the concept of understanding. It means like being, understanding is what supports our ideas, right? Understanding is to be at the root of something. When I say comprehension, it's to take an idea with you. Yeah, that sheds light on it too. When I say, I capito in Italian, did you capture? It's like, and ideas are out there, and all of a sudden, boom, you get it. You know, have the aha moment, right? So when we think about how metaphors are embedded in language, it gives us a bigger sense of the meaning of a concept. So I think, too, the atonement, or Christ, the mystery of Christ dying on the cross for us, is so rich, is so deep, is so profound, that we don't get to the bottom of it. And we've got different theological emphases that help us see a little bit more of the picture, and we still don't quite see the whole thing. As St. Paul said, we see in a glass darkly. Good question. This is, I could say, actually, Chalcedon's another example of this. Is Christ one person in two natures, or is he one compound divine human nature, right? We could say, some people have thought of those things as contradictory, but today we can say, well, he's divine? Yes. He's human? Yes. Do we agree he's fully divine and fully human? Yes. Always divine, always human? Yes, yes. Okay, good. So we can find a new way to say this common truth that has been expressed in different formula historically, that at one time were seen as contradictory, even, or exclusive, but now we can see it as complementary.
Thank you, Dr. Bryan, for this very scientific and philosophic theology study. We appreciate very much all the points that you give us tonight. We also have a concept about the theology and the Orthodox, but now it's not the time, it's too late. But about, at least I want to define the theology that we understand. Theology is not something you understand. Theology is something you live. And there are many monks all over the world and the monasteries who did not study the high level like doctor, but they are very theologians. Why? Theology is to know God and not to know by him. I admired for him his words, let there be a conciliation, a reconciliation, a relationship between your mind and your heart. And this is the real theology. It's not to understand or to collect or to study only, but to live. Live theology means live God. And the main source, as the doctor said, is the Bible. And the Bible is the Word of God, and the Bible is God. And there are many, many verses in that, in the Gospels, and in, even in the Old Testament, define God as the Word of God. He himself is the Logos. Logos is the Bible, and Logos is God. That's why the Bible is the main source of all the theology that Dr. explained to us. Orthodoxy means the straight way, the right acceptance and the right, not only understanding. Understanding is a very good word, but not sufficient to what I feel. Orthodoxy is something you believe, you have real faith in the theology and live it in the right way. Orthodox, the right way, the straight way. And it doesn't mean Coptic or Armenian or Russian or Orthodoxy. The right way to live. This is in my simple, I am not high scholar like the doctor, but please.
I should have said to Father George inviting us to Egypt, when he told us I was speaking to the monks, I said, I'm worried about that, Father George. I said, I want the monks to speak to me. He said, no, we'll be okay. I said, I don't know if we'll be okay.
Yeah, please read the Bible, collect the Bible, memorize the Bible, teach the Bible, preach the Bible, but all over that, leave the Bible. Thank you. Thank you, Doctor, for your coming tonight, and thank you for the interesting study that we heard tonight from your... you are subdeacon. Very good. Dr. Brian Butcher, thank you so much.